All right, let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 2 this morning. If you're here without a Bible, there are men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. If you just raise your hand, they'll get you a Bible. Just keep your hand raised high so they can see you. John chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Where it reads like this. It says, "The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples, they were also invited to the celebration. And the wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, that is not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Standing nearby, there were six stone water jars used for the Jewish ceremonial washing, and each could hold somewhere between 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. And they did. And when the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of the ceremonies. So the servants, they followed his instructions, as weird as they may be. Verse 9, it says, when the master of the ceremonies tasted the water, that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from. And I love this little parenthesis here, though, of course, the servants knew. He called the bridegroom over, and he says this, a host always serves the best wine first. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, then he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the very first time that Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. God, you're good and wonderful beyond our wildest dreams. The kinds of things that you do and have done, it's marvelous, it's wonderful. How you have sent your son to be our savior, how you've conquered our sin and death in him, how you have personally involved yourself in each one of our lives, and for so many of us in this room, you have saved us. You've plucked us from the pit we were digging for ourselves, and you've set us on a new way, a new path. You've made us your sons and your daughters, and you've proven yourself faithful to us 1,000 times over. And so this morning, we stand here to worship you, to hear from you, to spend time with you, and we ask you that you would bless us, that you would speak, that you would shape our lives, that you would transform who we are and who we're becoming to be more like the one we love and follow, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would bless us, fill me with your spirit, give me lips to speak, give us ears to hear. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. This morning, I want to speak to you, all of you, two of you, some of you in this room who are serving the Lord, and then those of you who aren't yet, which is, that's all of us, right? We're in one of those two categories. This passage here, for those who are serving the Lord, is one of the most encouraging, one of the most insightful little scenes in Jesus' life. This has profoundly shaped how I see what it means to be one who's called to serve the Lord. That God would involve me at all in his plans, it's overwhelming. It's wonderful. It's beyond me. And a passage like this encourages me to no end, and it also directs me. It gives me very, very clear direction. So if you're here this morning and you are somebody who's trying to do something with your life for Jesus, this is a wonderful passage for you. And for those of you who are not in that category yet, who are not yet serving the Lord, I pray that this morning, looking at this passage, would compel you to want to go after whatever it is that Jesus has attached to your life. You may not even believe that he is the Savior of the world yet, but know this, every single one of us, we have a calling, a gift, a way that God intends, and not just a way, but many ways that God intends for us to serve and be a part of his plan. Why he plans to use anybody like us, I don't know. I don't get it. But he does. This passage, Jesus' life, is proof of that, that God intends, he has seen fit to invite us to be a part of his thing. And so this morning, I am shamelessly trying to compel all of you who are serving the Lord to be encouraged and continue in the fight, and those of you who are not yet, to get on it and get in. This morning, we're looking at the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed. He does so at this wedding. And what I want us to pay close attention to this morning, there's so much packed into this little moment, but what I want you to focus on and pay attention to are these nameless servants. These men who that day were serving at the wedding, just carrying drinks around, cleaning up messes, doing whatever needed to be done. That day, these nameless servants, just because of their listening to Jesus and doing what he told them to do, they had the best seat in the house to watch Jesus do his very first miracle. Because they were just simply obeying him, they had the best seat in the house to see Jesus reveal his glory for the very first time to the world. I've been so blessed and encouraged by this, and I do hope that this is an encouragement to you. So this morning, we're going to look at these nameless servants, look at first the blessings of serving Christ, and then second, some very clear insights into what we're supposed to do. How are we supposed to follow Jesus and serving him? And so first we'll look at the story, then the blessings, then the lessons. Let's look at the story, enjoying it together, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The next day in Jesus' life and ministry, there was a wedding, the celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee." Cana was a very small town, 10 miles north of Nazareth, which was itself a small town around a small lake in a small part of the world, just very small, small, small. But a small town wedding is a big wedding. It's a big deal. Everybody in that town knew about this wedding. They knew the couple. They had watched these kids grow up in the same community. Everybody knew these people, and everybody was at this wedding. And it says in verse 1 that Jesus' mother was there. From the passage and her involvement in knowing that the wine had run out and trying to be engaged in helping fix the thing, Mary might have been one of the gals who was helping plan and coordinate the wedding. And so this was likely a friend or a relative of theirs. And can you imagine, you're helping your friend's wedding and all of a sudden something terrible is happening and there's Mary and she's freaking out, like she needs to fix this. And it says in verse 2 that Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration, which is interesting because Jesus was the kind of guy who got invited to weddings. He and his friends, they were people just like you and I. Jesus was, of course, a little different than you and I. But make no mistake, he was the kind of guy that when people wanted to throw a party, they wanted Jesus there. He didn't glow in the dark. He wasn't this, for most people, this very intimidating presence. He was a warm, inviting, welcoming presence that people wanted around when they were celebrating something. In verse 3, we come to the very climax of the story when the wine's run out. Verse 3, it says, "The wine supply, it ran out during the festivities." Now again, remember, small town wedding, everybody's there. And running out of wine would have been a terrible embarrassment that, guess what, this couple would have had to live with for the rest of their lives. Because guess what? They lived in a town filled with people just like you and me. And do we ever forget this kind of stuff? You see that guy and you're like, "You remember that dude's wedding?" You know, and that forever. And the guys, you know, it's like, whatever. But for the gal, could you imagine what it would be like if this is your wedding day and that's the thing that everyone's going to remember about this? So for the rest of their lives, this would have haunted them, make no mistake. And so in verse 3, Jesus' mother speaks to Jesus and says, "They've got no more wine." And notice Jesus' response in verse 4. He says, "Dear woman, what in the world does this have to do with me? That's not our problem." What was it? Jesus, you're not supposed to say things like that. This is kind of out of character for Jesus. You'd kind of expect him to be more, "Okay, well, what can we do to help?" You know, just Jesus is generally very generous, very giving. He sees a problem, he wants to fix it. But this is a very different response from Jesus. You ever come up to somebody and you're like asking them a typical question, or you're just telling them something that seems meaningless, and all of a sudden you get kind of an unexpected response, like the volume's ratcheted up a little bit more than you expected? You ever had that happen? Why does that happen? Almost always when we get an unexpected response, it's because there's something else going on inside of that person's head, right? I could turn the corner and be talking to my wife and just be having a simple conversation, just walking in to have a simple conversation. And if I get like a little something back, it's like, okay, all right, this is different than I expected. What's going on here? There's backstory that I'm not aware of yet. Jesus, he gets, his mom comes to him and says, "Jesus, can you help?" And he says, "This is not our problem." What is going on with Jesus? We get some insight into this in verse 4 where he says this. He says, "My time," or in the original language, "my hour has not yet come." There we get insight into what was going on in Jesus' mind. The hour, his time, it's a repeated theme in the Gospel of John. If you read through this gospel over and over again, Jesus will refer to his hour, his hour, his hour. It runs like a crimson thread through the book. Over and over again, in chapter 7, "my hour has not yet come." In chapter 8, "my hour has not yet come." And then in chapter 12, as he is nearing Calvary's Hill, he says, "No, now my hour has come. And as he is thinking about the cross and speaking to his disciples, he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But no, it is for this very hour that I have come. Jesus is here at this wedding thinking about his wedding. He was a groom coming for his bride. And every single person on this planet, all of time, past, present, and future, who will admit that they're guilty before the God who made them and believe on Jesus to save them, that's his bride. Those are the ones that he cherishes the thought of spending eternity with, his bride. And Jesus came to win his bride, and he's here at that wedding thinking about his wedding day, and he's thinking specifically about what it will take for him to get his bride. He truly is a husband who was willing to pay whatever the price, suffer whatever the cost, to win him his bride, and he's here thinking about the cross and the price he was going to pay to enjoy his wedding. In verse 5, it says that his mother walks away from Jesus, like only a mother could, and just tells the servants, "Look, he's going to do something. Do whatever he tells you to do." Your mom ever get like into your secret brain, like stuff you don't even know yet? She knows you better than you do. That's Mary here. Jesus is kind of like giving her some grief here about, you know, do something. He's like, "My hour's not yet come." She's like, with a smile on her face, turns around, "Just do whatever he tells you." And then in verse 6, it says, "Standing nearby, there were these 6 stone water jars." Jars is a cute word. Not exactly jars, because look, it says they were used for ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Them are some huge jars. So we're not talking about little bowls, little vases. We're talking about vats. These are huge, 20 to 30 gallons. Many of the Jews in that day, they had this superstition, not bred within them from the God who had called them to follow him, but kind of a morphed theology that was the tweaked reflection of our own human hearts, not God. They believed that sin, like cooties, could be spread. That if you brushed up against a sinner walking through the streets, that you would have to cleanse yourself ritually before eating anything, because you might get their sin cooties in your digestive system if you brushed up against them and didn't wash your hands before you eat. Now, our mothers taught us to wash our hands for different reasons, but they had their very religious, ritualistic cleansings that they would perform, and these water pots were prepared for this ceremony. Now, remember, ceremonies already happen. Everybody's in. So everybody's already come through those nasty water pots and washed their hands to go enjoy the meal. And 20 to 30 gallons apiece, 6 of them. So 140-ish gallons of water. And Jesus says, "Guys, I want you to go fill these up." Now, these aren't pots they could just like schlep over and walk over and get. And it's not like they could just go get a hose. They've got to go to the well and bucket by bucket by bucket by bucket, go drag water in, probably dump all the nasty stuff out first. I mean, we're talking about something that wasn't just like, "Hey, could you top off this beverage for me?" We're talking about guys having to spend a lot of time doing a lot of something that is like, why are we doing this now? Everybody's already used these. And what in the world are they going to use them for now? And what does this have to do with the wine? Right? But Jesus is intentionally using these jars. When Jesus decides that he's going to do something miraculous, he goes to those jars and he turns that water into wine. And he makes a couple of interesting statements when he does that. He says, number one, "Listen, I don't care how much you try to wash yourself, only my blood will truly cleanse you. There's no water that you can pray over in this world that will cleanse you from the sin, not just that you bump into in the world, but is inside of you, plaguing you. You're going to need something far greater than water and religion and ritual to cleanse you. You will need my blood, and I will give it." When he turns that water into wine, he's also saying, "I'm coming to give you not just cleansing, but joy. I'm coming to give you not just freedom from your sin, but freedom to live an entirely different life, one that is unshackled, uninhibited, and fully filled with purpose, meaning, peace, joy." That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 7, it says, "Jesus told these servants, fill those jars with water," and listen, they did it, which is crazy, right? It says, "When the jars had been filled, he said, then now dip some out and take it to the master of the ceremonies." And so the servants followed his instructions. We'll come back to this one later, but talk about a freaky little thing that guy had to do in this process. Okay, we'll keep going. Verse 9, it says, "Now when the master of the ceremonies tasted the water, that was now wine," not knowing where it had come from. So the master, the MC, has no idea where did this come from. But look at this parentheses, though, of course, the servants knew. Like, master of the ceremony is like, "Dang, this is really good wine." And everyone's like,
You have no idea.
The servants are freaking out, but nobody knows. The couple doesn't know. The partiers don't know. Nobody knows, but the servants knew. Verse 9, so he calls the bridegroom over and says, a host always serves the very best wine first, and then when everyone's had enough or maybe too much to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. I love this phrase. He says, but you have kept the best until now. When Jesus made wine, he made the very best. And there's this vignette here that is so sweet. I love this about the Lord. It's true that Jesus truly does. He only gets sweeter. His blessings only become richer. He truly does get better and better and better as time goes on. He saves the best for last. F.B. Meyer, he writes so eloquently about this. He says this, listen, the devil ever gives his best first. The best you'll ever get from the devil is what he gives to you immediately, and everything else is downhill from there. It's gold at the crown, but clay at the feet. Feasting with harlots at first, but famine with the swine at the last. Goshen first with its pastures, followed by Egypt with its shackles. Listen, the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, is always giving something better. That which you know of him today is certainly better than that which you tasted when you first sat at his table. And so it will ever be. The best of earth will be below, the simplest fare in heaven. But what will heaven's best be like? If the wine in the peasant's house is so luscious, what will it be, this new wine, what will that be like in the Father's kingdom? What will it be like to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb of Jesus' wedding, not as guests, but as the bride? Oh, hasten on, ye slow-moving days. Be quick to depart, that we may taste that ravishment of bliss. And forever and ever, as fresh revelations break on our glad souls, we shall look up to the master of the feasts and cry, thou hast saved the best for last. Listen, I don't care how long you follow him or where his path for you leads him. Jesus will always be sweeter, always be richer, always be truer as the days go by. You will never, not never, live a day to regret when Jesus proved himself to be less than he promised. But spend the rest of your days tripping on the fact that he is better than you ever imagined. He truly does. With Jesus, the best is yet to come. It's the truth. Verse 11, it says, this miraculous sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and it was the first time that, notice, Jesus revealed his glory, which is interesting. This was the first moment. He says, I'm going to start showing my glory, who I really am, the true brilliance of my nature and character and love and wisdom. I'm going to do it right here. And it says, and his disciples believed in him. So that's the story. Let's take a look at these nameless servants. They go down in history like the four men who had lowered their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Did this incredible thing. Nobody knows their name. Like the widow who gave all that she had, those two small coins, in her worship of her God. We know nothing about her name. All we know is here she was. Nameless characters who shape our lives as in their love for Jesus. They made an indelible impression on us. Let's talk a little bit about the blessings of serving Jesus that we learn about through these men. In serving Jesus, number one, we get a greater sense of Jesus' glory. In serving Jesus, we get a greater sense of his glory. In verse 11, John says that right here in doing what he did, Jesus revealed his glory in turning that water to wine. And who had the best seat in the house? Not the couple, not the master of the ceremonies. They had no idea. They got to enjoy the great wine, but they had no idea where that wine came from and what Jesus had done. Listen, when Jesus does what he does, when Jesus, our Savior, our God, our King, when he moves, when he does something actively in our lives, it's like a flash of his glory. It's like you can see his power, you can see his wisdom, you can see his love. You believed it before, but when you're seeing him in action, it's like glory. It's this beautiful, powerful thing. If you have ever had the pleasure of leading a friend to Christ, of being there, when you've prayed for them and introduced Christ to them and tried to help them see that they're sinners like you, like me, and they need a Savior like Jesus. And if you've ever been there when they have prayed that prayer and they've invited Jesus, it's glory. If you've ever been there serving with a group of people who are trying to see some great thing done in the community in Jesus' name, and you fought against obstacles, and you had no idea where the resources were going to come from, and God comes through, and it's like glory. When we serve Jesus, and he does something, and listen, when you serve Jesus, you will see him. He will do things. He will show up in ways that you never expected. When it happens, glory. It's the truth. And listen, those who serve the Lord, they get a front row seat, the best seat in the house. We get to see his glory in things that other people might miss. Think about this. At that party, all the people knew was, man, this is great wine. But the servants knew, that's not just wine. Like, they listen, the MC saw great wine. The servants saw glory. The servants saw glory. I think about our children's ministry team, the Renew Kids church team. They may see our kids, and we just see work and dirty laundry and, Lord, help me raise these kids. But they see glory. They see God doing things in their lives. You know, we drive by Heart Ransom, we see a school, and they see a place where God meets with them and brings his glory to bear on kids' lives. I think about all of you who are in our media and lighting and setup and teardown teams. You guys are awesome. Everybody out there just sees this huge trailer, but some of us know, glory. Lord, just drop this thing out of the heavens to us. Glory. Those who serve the Lord get to see his glory in things that other people might miss. Wherever we serve in the community, wherever we serve in his church, wherever we're serving in our workplaces, in our homes, in our families, when we serve the Lord, he shows up. And when he does, he reveals his glory. And when we serve him, we've got the best seat in the house to see it. The greatest witnesses to the glory of God are those who serve him because they see it. They see it. Second, in serving Jesus, we get a greater sense of closeness with him. A greater sense of closeness with him. In verse 9, describing the scene, it says that the master of the ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine. He had no idea where it came from, in that parenthesis, though, of course, the servants knew. At that party, as with every party there seemed to be an inner circle. But this wasn't just the inner circle. You know, at most weddings, there is an inner circle, right? There's first the family. It's kind of a tight inner circle. And then there's like the really close friends. And then there's like the, should we invite them? Yeah, we got to invite them. And then there's like that outer circle. You ever been in that circle at a wedding? That's a weird place to be, I'll tell you what. But at this wedding, there was an even tighter inner circle. So I think I said a sore spot there a little bit. Some of you are going somewhere with that. At this wedding, there was a tighter inner circle, made up of Jesus and just those servants, a secret. And this is the stuff that friendships are made out of, isn't it? When a group of people all know something that no one else knows, have all experienced something that no one else has experienced. And there at the party, those servants were tighter, closer to Jesus than anybody else at the party because they were in it. Just because they just did, Jesus said, do this, they did it. Jesus said, do this, they did it. And because they obeyed him, closeness. Tolkien, Lewis, these two men, they love to write about friendship. Lewis has written profoundly about it in his book, The Four Loves, and in others. Tolkien, instead of just writing about it, he pictures it in his The Lord of the Rings series and the friendship between Sam and Frodo. And it is one of my favorite parts of his writings, of those books, of those movies, is to see the friendship that is forged between Sam and Frodo. And at the very end, when the ring is finally destroyed and they're all in the pub and they're sitting there together, and everyone at the tavern that night is enjoying themselves, but there's like this shot at the end of one of those films where it's just the four travelers, and they're just looking at each other, and there's just like this something, like they just lived through something that nobody in that room had any knowledge of. They couldn't experience it. They couldn't know the sense of relief, the sense of joy, the sense of accomplishment, the sense of release. But because these men had all been a part of that, they had this tight friendship. If any of you have ever served on a ministry team together and worked, whether it was on a missions trip or here in the church or out in the community, when you work together with other people to serve the Lord, there's like a tightness. There's a type of friendship that's forged because when you're serving the Lord, you get to watch him do what he does. You feel close together. You feel close to him. It's the truth. A common progression for most people who try to follow Jesus is when you meet Jesus first as the one who died for you and has forgiven you for your sins and raised from the dead for you, he becomes your savior, the one who's rescued you from hell and from the life of living without him. And then for many, they go beyond savior to recognizing that Jesus is God, truly the author of life and the one who is powerful. He becomes the person you pray to when life hurts. He becomes the person that you look to for wisdom and for help. But for there's still deeper, intimate relationship beyond that. Jesus will move from Savior to God to King, where you want him to lead your life. And you want to be his, you want to give him your allegiance. You want your life not to be run by you. You don't want to be Lord of your life. You want him to be Lord of your life. And then there's even deeper still a greater measure of friendship, and that is from Savior to God to King to friend, to where, yes, he's your Savior. Yes, he's your God. Yes, he's your King, but he's also your friend. He's the person you're tight with. You know that he knows you by name. You know that he hears your voice. For you, Jesus is not some very distant being who's far greater than you'll ever understand. Though that's true, he is someone you know more intimately than your spouse, than your best of friends, who knows you better than anybody on the planet, who listens to you, who cares for you, who walks with you. And I'm telling you, if you want that kind of relationship with Jesus, the gateway is serving him. Serving him. It's not, listen, don't make this mistake. I'm not saying the more you do for Jesus, the more spiritual you'll become. You can be volunteering 30 to 40 hours a week and still be a very different kind of person than the person I'm describing. But listen, those who are serving Jesus, who are trying to honor him with their lives, they get these experiences, these flashes of his glory, this sense of closeness with him, and it does. It melts the formalities of the relationship out, and it becomes richer and purer and sweeter and truer, more and more a friendship. Okay, lastly, in serving Jesus, we get not just a sense of his glory or a sense of closeness with him, we get a sense of his power. Like, my God is so great, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The ones that believe that stuff are the ones that are serving him. They know it because they've seen his power. I mean, think about the servants, what they learned that day about Jesus' power. Jesus didn't have to roll up his sleeves. He didn't have to do like some weird wine dance around the water. He didn't have to like wave a wand or say something. He just said, go fill them up. The pots, fill them up. Okay, now take it to the master of the ceremonies. And somewhere between, and it was wine. Like, how does he do that? Like, for the rest of their lives, if Jesus was involved in a problem they were in, they were like, okay, what's he going to do? Because they knew, like, this is a guy, he has a little something up his sleeve that we don't understand. He has power. And listen, for every single person who serves Christ, you get these stories, don't you? Don't you have stories, if you've served the Lord for any length of time, where he did the unexplainable? Were you ever found this one out? I've learned something about the Lord. He loves to put us in places while we're serving him where what we're supposed to do, we can't do. It's impossible. He leads you to a dead end, or seems like a dead end. He puts you in a place where you can carry, you know, this much, but he gives you this much, you know? You feel confident and competent to be doing this, but he calls you to do this. You're like, what in the world? And then what does he do? He puts you in a place where nothing makes sense, where you don't have the resources and you're freaking out. And then he comes through and does his great thing and shows you his power. He's a little bit of a show off that way. God, the God of the universe, is far more powerful than we can ever imagine. And when we serve him, I can guarantee you, I will prophesy over you this morning, he will put you in places where you can't do it without him, and then he'll show up and do it. So at the end of the day, you'll know, it wasn't me, it was him. And I don't have to be afraid, because he's going to be faithful. I love Damien Kyle. One of the things he said that I have hung on to is that you can trust that whatever he has to add to your life, Jesus will, to see that you're successful in the thing he's called you to do. And I believe that with all my heart, because I've seen him do it over and over again. Story time. When I first started doing ministry here in Modesto, I got involved in youth ministries and built a friendship with several people at Modesto High School. A couple of our students were there, and they were praying for God to do a great thing. And there was a small group, just a few kids and one faculty member, and they were just like, we want to see the Lord do something big. But I mean, in the face of such a huge campus and so much need, how can just a few people make any kind of a difference? And so that group began to pray and pray and pray. And what we did is we just said, look, we don't know what to do, so we're just going to pray. And we did. We prayed weekly for about a year and a half. And then as that year became, as months and months rolled by, ideas started to develop. And those ideas became visions, and those visions became something crazy. We had prayed about, what if, you know, one of the things that struggles on high school campuses is promoting anything. I had done at that point several outreach attempts. You know, I'd trained high school students during their lunch hour on how to talk about Jesus in a way that doesn't scare people or make them run away. How do you answer questions? How do you talk? So help Christians be more confident in sharing their faith, and then send them out to go talk to their friends and strike up conversations about Jesus. And it's great, but I mean, there weren't like massive returns and seeing all these kids getting saved, which is fine. We don't expect that. That's in God's hands. Every time the gospel goes out, praise the Lord. He's gonna see that be fruitful. But we're like, how do we get the word out about Jesus to this campus, right? But the problem is that if you put an event together, the best you're going to get is like the daily morning announcements at like 7:45 when every one of those students is still asleep. And it's like, good morning. Welcome to your day at school. For lunch will be chimichangas, and the Christian club is going to be hosting it. And that's it. That's all you get. And if that doesn't sell it, good luck, you know? Or you get 10 posters. 10 posters. That's it. Like you can put 10 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper on walls where 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper are everywhere and hope that they'll see, you know, write it in really pretty fonts or, you know, make it some bold, daring, and like 40 people are going to walk by it and maybe they'll come. Like that's how you promote things. So we said, okay, well, what if we did an event that was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? Do the event Monday. Hopefully people are talking about it Tuesday. Maybe people will show up Wednesday. And it worked. And it worked. We had like a ton of kids. There were like 150 kids showing up at lunch at Modesto High School to hear the gospel. Now, we got the white whale we were chasing, and then we had to figure out, like, what the heck are we supposed to do with 150 kids who come into an auditorium? All right, Lord, we're, again, small group of kids. It's like, okay, well, you could talk. I could dance. I could sing. I can juggle, you know? How do you get the gospel to them? And God had all the while been forging great relationships with so many churches in town. There were several large and small churches in town who, when this opportunity arose, they came to fight. They came to bring their worship teams and their speakers. They came to bring their sound equipment and their flyers. They came to bring their t-shirt cannons. They came and did everything. And it was like the Lord just did it. And every single one of us who have ever been a part of that thing, we're just like, God's got it. You're going to be there. I'm going to stress. We're all going to be there praying, freaking out. But he's got it. If you serve the Lord, you will get a greater sense of his power. All right. Lessons. A word for any of us who are or want to serve the Lord. These servants, they are an incredible inspiration to me. And it's actually Mary's words, Jesus' mother, that her words is really the word from the Lord to us. Look at verse 5. This whole thing begins because after talking to her son, Mary turns to these servants and says this to do whatever he tells you to do. Do you want to know God's glory? Do you want to know closeness with him? Do you want to know his power? Then just do whatever he tells you to do. Do it. That's it. That's the word. That's exactly what the servants did, didn't they? Jesus says, fill the pots, they fill them. Jesus says, take the water to the servant, to the master of the ceremonies, and they did it. And just by simply obeying him, just doing whatever it is he tells you to do, do it. Let me say this, whatever Jesus says, do it, regardless of how fruitless it may seem. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do, regardless of how fruitless it may seem. I guarantee you, because I'm a man and I know, that one, at least one of those servants was thinking, what in the world are we doing while he is carrying buckets of water to fill those water pots? Like, what is the point? And I know, because I am a man and have served the Lord, that I have in several places followed the Lord down a path and thought, this is exactly, you know, in the early part, you're like, yes, this is exactly what God wants. And then like 2, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, is this making any difference? Like, what's the point? Did Jesus really say do this? Because I feel like I'm putting buckets of water in a jug that no one's going to touch. Like, what's going on here? Listen, I don't care what Jesus tells you to do or how fruitless it may seem, but when the Lord speaks to you, just do it, regardless of how fruitless it may seem. One of my favorite stories in this vein, I don't know if you've heard the story of Ed Kimball. If you have, enjoy it again. Ed Kimball was a Sunday school teacher at a church in Boston in the 1850s. And one day in his Sunday school class, there was a young man who came, visiting for the first time, never seen this kid before in his life. Got to meet the guy, wasn't a Christian. He was a young man who worked at a shoe store in town. And he came one Sunday, didn't come again. And so Ed, having met the young man, wanted to introduce him to Christ, wanted this young man to meet Jesus. So he kept going to the shoe store week after week as like the creeper Sunday school teacher who wouldn't let him go. And through his efforts, won that young man to Christ, and that young man was Dwight L. Moody, who went on to become the very kind of leading pioneer of mass evangelism and presenting the gospel to huge crowds in the United States. One man, Jesus said, I want you to be a Sunday school teacher. So he did it. And how many kids do you think he wanted to strangle and never went on to, you know, be D.L. Moody's? I mean, the strangle factor with young boys is pretty high, right? And he did it for so long. And it seemed pointless. And it's like, I remember I was walking recently. I saw in an office an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper that was tacked up on the wall with a circle. And in the circle, it says, bang head here, you know? I guarantee you that as a Sunday school teacher for young boys, he had one of them sheets of paper, or at least a dent in a wall, right? And it can feel pointless. But no matter how pointless it may seem, we never know. We never know. Now, listen, we may not have Dwight L. Moody's come out of our ministries, or we may not. Who knows what God's going to do? Who knows? Who knows what God's going to do? So whatever he says, do it, no matter how pointless it may seem. Second, in closing, whatever Jesus says, do it regardless of how impossible it may seem. This is the fun. This is my favorite thing to think about related to this passage. When did the water become wine? We don't know. It could have become wine as soon as they were done filling the pots. It could have become wine as soon as the dude went in with a cup. I know the Lord, though, and I know he likes to mess with our heads. So I tend to think that that water was water in the cup all the way to when he handed that thing to the master of ceremonies. And he's like, this guy's crazy. I don't know what he wants me to do. And that servant didn't get a sense of release until he heard, you know, it's like, what, you know? I don't know. So I'm totally, what I do know is that so all the way along the way, it seemed impossible. And no matter how impossible it may seem, just do it. The Lord, as we try to follow him in life, I wish it was easy and simple and always made sense. It's not easy. It's not simple. It doesn't always make sense. He will be faithful and he will guide you. So you can bank on all of those things. And you can trust that he is bringing his good out of the thing that he's telling you to do. But you ain't always going to see it. And along the way, it is quite a ride. But here's what you can bank on. No matter how impossible the task may seem, or how ridiculous, or how unexpected, or how seemingly unwise. It's like you want to sit with God and be like, look, if they need wine, Jesus, let me explain to you why this is not wine. And this ain't going to do the trick. Like, we could go get some wine, water, throwing water around ain't going to help. Like, God doesn't need our wisdom. He doesn't need us to figure things out. He just needs us to trust him and trust that he will help us do the impossible thing he puts in front of us. So, what a rich blessing. Think about this. Jesus could have just done the whole thing, right? He could have just snapped his fingers and everybody's cups was already refilled with wine. He didn't have to involve those servants. To meet the needs of what was going on in that party, Jesus didn't need anybody. And guess what? To meet the needs of the people in our lives, he didn't need us. But by his grace, he wants to and plans to use us. That is crazy and wonderful and intimidating and glorious. And if we will be so daring to say, Lord, use my life, as broken and weird and messed up and sin-filled as it is, Lord, give me clean hands, give me a pure heart, help me serve you, help me walk with you, then he will. He will use us. And with serving him comes a greater sense of his power, closeness with him, of his glory. All we got to do is look from this day forward. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this word. Thank you for this this moment that we have here to stop and ask ourselves, Lord, are we serving you? Do we know your power? Do we know your glory? Are we close with you? And I pray for each one of us that you would search our hearts, that you would speak to us so that today there would be change, there would be transformation, that you would compel us to take our next steps in serving you. Though the path may be uncertain, though the task may be unclear, how in the world can we do the things that you're asking us to do? But Lord, though our path and task may be uncertain to us, you are more than capable. You are powerful. You are faithful. Lord, I pray for those who are serving today, serving you here in this church, serving you here in this community, serving you in their homes, serving you coaching ball teams in this community, serving you investing their lives, volunteering with great teams across our city. For those who will hear this message who are serving you abroad and are searching for ways to be faithful to you where you've put them, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us. Help us to believe that you're with us. Help us to remember those flashes of glory, those flashes of your power, so that we can be encouraged, so that we'll have the perseverance, the endurance that we need to keep pushing forward. Lord, give us the boldness and the will to just obey you, to listen to you, to follow your voice, no matter where it leads us. You're good, you're faithful, we believe it. Help us to live like that's true, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.